Blog Talk Radio.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Once again, welcome to the Potter's House Tuesday night Bible study. I'm listening right now. The house is quiet. The house is quiet. And that is because my wife and children have gone away for the week. My wife and kids went out of town this week. They're actually spending the week in Pennsylvania visiting my wife's family. Kids are going to see grandma and grandpa and aunts and uncles and cousins and animals. My mother and father-in-law have chickens at their house. They just got a new brood of chickens that just hatched last week. So I'm sure my kids are right now enjoying all the brown, fuzzy little baby chicks that are running around all over the place, making all kinds of noise. They are away. I'm alone this week. I've got the house all to myself. Very quiet here. Very lonely. I miss my wife. I miss my kids. Unfortunately, that's the problem. Why didn't you go with them, you say? Well, unfortunately, you know, I'm a small business owner. I own my own business. And one of the downfalls of being in business for yourself is you don't get those kind of luxuries like vacation or sick time or comp time. So if I don't work, I don't make money. So my wife and kids have gone into Pennsylvania to visit family. I'm stuck here at home all by myself trying to earn our keep, keep the bills paid, keep the lights on, and keep the Bible study going here on Tuesday night. So good to be back. I'm glad that you're here tonight and you can join us. For those of you who are listening live or perhaps listening to the show in the archives later on at some point in the future, my name is Andy Young. I'm your host. We are methodically working our way through the book of Acts. We are up to Acts chapter 21 tonight. If you want to go ahead while we get started here, as I get started with these introductions and whatnot, go ahead and get your Bibles out and turn to Acts chapter 21. The phone number, if you'd like to be a part of the program tonight, is area code 347-855-8317. That's area code 347-855-8317. The email address is mail@ttank.com. That's mail@ttank.com. You can also join the program if you have a Skype account. You will notice on the main programming screen there, you'll see a button that says Skype. Just go ahead and click on that button. That will connect you to the call-in program through your Skype account. And, of course, that is free to use your Skype account to join us here on the program. And you can always make comments on the program screen itself. Just scroll down a little ways down to the bottom, and you'll see a spot there where you can enter your comments below. Comments, questions that you want to comment about regarding this particular lesson or any of the lessons that we've talked about in the past. All right, Acts chapter 21. We've spent the last 2 weeks studying Paul's parting words to the Ephesian elders. Parting instructions to them as overseers to be vigilant in two tasks. Two tasks: feeding and protecting. Paul said, feed the assemblies. Provide them with those things that they need to grow and mature. and protect them. Protect them. It's these metaphors that he used regarding a shepherd and a flock of sheep. And would have been a very familiar metaphor to them in that culture. Feeding and protecting. Feed the assemblies and protect them. And the most emphasis seems to be placed on the protecting aspect of a shepherd. and not just Paul. Paul wasn't the only one who placed this emphasis on protection. Protection over the assembly. We also saw how Peter wrote to be on the lookout for false teachers. Okay, wolves. Those who would come into the assembly for no other purpose than to destroy the flock and to promote themselves. And these wolves would come not only from without, not only from outside the assembly, those who would try to infiltrate and come in, but there would be those already in the assembly itself who would seek to do the same. And so Paul gave this admonition to these elders of the assemblies in Ephesus that they were to seek to protect the body of Christ from these dangers. And so now Paul is continuing on his voyage. He's trying to get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And so tonight I'm going to try and get through most of this chapter. I've never done this before in one of these lessons. I've never taken a whole chapter at once. So we're going to try and get through most of this. I want to move through this first part rather quickly here. There's a lot of narrative in the first part of this chapter that is simply a record of the journey. There's not too much theology to glean from it. It's just a record of the journey. So we want to be careful here. We do not study Scripture with the Reformed hermeneutic, with a Reformed method of interpretation. That's what hermeneutics means, the study of interpretation, how we interpret Scripture. We don't study Scripture with a Reformed hermeneutic, not a redemptive historical hermeneutic, which is the Reformed interpretive method. So as we're reading through this first part here, this historical record, these details of the journey, these last few legs of this journey, when we read things where it says, Paul passed Cyprus on the left, okay, we don't try to find some salvific application in that. Okay? In other words, we don't try to find Jesus in that. All right? Well, what do you mean? Paul passed Cyprus on the left. Okay, what does this say about Jesus? You know, no, we don't do that. Okay, it simply means what it says. Nothing more. And so I'm gonna try to get through this stuff as quickly as I can, for no other purpose than to simply follow the course that Paul and Luke and Timothy and whoever else was with Paul on this particular last leg of this journey, simply follow the course they took so we have a frame of reference. A frame of reference. So we could look at a map. And I don't know, maybe this is just me, but I like to, and you know, as I get older, I develop this appreciation for history. I like looking at old pictures of things, especially pictures of places that I've been, especially like big cities. If I've been to a particular city and I'm familiar with an area, I like to go back and look at old pictures of that area and see what it looked like, you know, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago before it got all built up and developed. I don't know. Maybe it's my sense of nostalgia. I don't know what, but I have this appreciation for history now. And so looking at maps, old maps, following Paul on his journey, on these missionary journeys, and following the course he took, following along a map, and seeing the route he takes, I don't know, it just kind of puts it all in perspective for me. And it kind of gives me, it makes it more real. It's not just words on a page that we're looking at, but we could actually see, oh yeah, this is he actually went here and then he went here. Oh, I see. I think it has a lot more meaning when we do that. So there's detail here in this part of the narrative. There's detail, and it might not impart any great theology to us. There might not be any great doctrinal significance to it, but it does help give life to the narrative. So as we begin here, let's just start reading along. And as we go, I'll stop and make comments along the way, on particular things I want to point out to you along the way, until we get to what I believe is going to be the meat of this lesson tonight. So Acts chapter 21, let's start reading verse 1. You can follow along with me as I read. I'm reading from the King James. You feel free to use whatever Bible translation you have a preference for. Doesn't matter to me. Okay, and it came to pass that after we were gotten from them, okay, now let's back up here. After we were gotten, remember, he's left Miletus. He's left the Ephesian elders at Miletus. They helped him. They followed him. They accompanied on board the ship. They said their farewells, and then they've now embarked from Miletus. Okay, so that's where we're picking up. So after we were gotten from them, those would be the Ephesian elders that they met, that met Paul at Miletus. After we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now, when we had discovered Cyprus, okay, now you remember Cyprus is this large island in the middle of the Mediterranean, approximately 30 to 50 miles off the coast of Israel. All right, who do we know was from Cyprus? You think back, remember Barnabas was from Cyprus, okay? That was his hometown. He owned much property there on Cyprus. Barnabas was a very wealthy individual. Cyprus was the first stop on the first missionary journey. Okay, they went from on their first missionary journey. They landed on one end of Cyprus and worked their way across to the other end, and from there left Cyprus to go up to Asia Minor. Okay. So we're familiar with Cyprus. We know where Cyprus is. So they're coming and they see this large island ahead, and they recognize by their navigation that's Cyprus. Okay, so we found Cyprus on our journey. We left it on the left hand. Okay, so that means they sailed south of Cyprus. And they sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre. For there was a ship. For there, the ship was to unlade her burden. Okay, so apparently this was a merchant ship of some kind, carrying goods that were bound to be unloaded at Tyre. Okay, Tyre is one of these coastal cities on the coast of Israel. Look what they found. They found disciples there in Tyre. There was an assembly of believers in Tyre. We tarried there 7 days. Who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go to Jerusalem? Now you remember in the last chapter, Paul had already made a reference to this. You go back and look at Acts chapter 20 and verses 22 and 23. This is what we read. It says, "And now behold, I go bound," this is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, "I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." And so now here he lands in Tyre. He finds this assembly of believers there. And we have this specific reference that Paul shouldn't go to. The disciples there in Tyre telling him, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Okay? At first, when he was in Ephesus, it was just kind of alluded to. Paul is getting this, do you want to call it a vision or a message, direct revelation from the Holy Spirit telling Paul what's in store for him. And now he lands in Tyre, and now we have actual other disciples actually telling Paul, or maybe this is the way he found out before, through individuals coming up to him, telling him, the Holy Spirit is telling me you shouldn't go to Jerusalem. Bad things waiting for you there. Okay? So we see this again. All right, reading on, verse 5. When we had accomplished those days, those 7 days in Tyre with those disciples, we departed and went on our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. Now, go ahead and make a note in your Bible there somewhere. Go ahead and mark end of the third missionary journey. Okay? Perhaps the journey was over the moment he landed at Tyre, but somewhere in here, the third missionary, somewhere along the line here, the third missionary journey has come to an end. So you could probably make a note there in your Bibles if you want to. Now, notice the similarity between here in Tyre and what happened in Miletus, when Paul left Miletus. In Miletus, what happened? After Paul got done giving his exhortation and words of encouragement to the Ephesian elders, yes, they wept bitterly because they realized this is the last time they were ever going to see Paul. But what did he do? On the shores there in Miletus, they knelt down right there on the shore and they had a prayer meeting. And here we see the same thing happening in Tyre. Paul is getting ready to go back on the ship. Okay, the ship is now ready to leave. He's getting back on his ship, and they're going to sail a little bit further down the coast. And before he does, all these disciples from these assemblies that they found in Tyre, they go along with Paul and they accompany him to the ship, just like what happened in Miletus. And we see the same kind of fellowship, this prayer meeting that occurs. They're on the shore of Tyre. All right, verse 6. When we had taken our leave of one another, we took ship, and they returned home again. Okay, the believers in Tyre, they went back to their homes. When we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. Now, Ptolemais is another coastal city, and it's about 30 miles south of Tyre. So apparently what happened here is they get back on the same ship that they arrived on in Tyre, and now they sail down to Ptolemais. And there they disembark, and from there they're going to continue the rest of their journey to Jerusalem. Okay? And here again in Ptolemais, they find what? More believers. There's another fellowship of believers there in Ptolemais. And so before they go on to Jerusalem, they're going to make one more stop. Let's read that. Look at verse 8. And the next day, we, okay, this is Luke writing. He's writing in the first person, he uses the first person plural pronoun, we. So he's including himself in this entourage that's traveling with Paul. We that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. Now, what notable thing do we recall happened in Caesarea? You remember? We studied it back in chapter 10. Okay, this would be what? The centurion? Remember the centurion? And Peter the centurion has this vision. This angel speaks to him, and he sends the messengers to find Peter in Joppa. And Peter comes back to the centurion. This was the first, first recorded instance of, with the exception of the Ethiopian eunuch, we have this first recorded instance of a Gentile becoming a believer. And what was most significant about that was the fact that all these Gentiles that were in the house of this centurion all began speaking in tongues. That was a big sign to the Jews that this was the real deal. They've got the Holy Spirit now. They got the Holy Spirit just like we did. Okay? God's pouring out His Spirit on both Jews and Gentiles. Okay? So that was a very significant event. Okay, they came unto Caesarea, and Luke writes, we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. Okay, so this is the first time we've seen Philip since chapter 8. You remember Philip, it says he was one of the seven. Remember, those were the seven deacons. Okay, Acts chapter 6, we have the account with the daily distribution to the widows. And you remember the Hellenistic Jews were getting poor treatment over the national Jews. The national Jews were getting preferential treatment versus the Hellenistic Jews. And so the apostles said, you guys take care of this. You're capable of handling this. Find seven men who can oversee this operation. And so they picked out seven, and of course, Stephen was one of them, and Philip. And then Philip, we find him ministering to an assembly in Samaria. Philip has that encounter with Simon the sorcerer. Remember all that? Simon was sent to Gaza. The Lord sent him down to Gaza, down to the desert, to find this Ethiopian eunuch. He gives the gospel to this Ethiopian eunuch, and he becomes baptized. And then immediately, as soon as the Ethiopian comes up out of the water, Philip is snatched away. And that's the last we hear of Philip until now. Okay. So I think it's significant that we find him here in Caesarea, right along the coast. I think it's possible to assume that, you know, he's not that far from Gaza. It's most likely that Philip is ministering in this region all this time. And he's probably a major figure in this particular area all this time. So now his name comes back up again here in chapter 21. And what do we find out about Philip? Paul and his entourage are going to stay with Philip in his house. And then let's read in verse 9. And the same man had four daughters, virgins. Okay, and don't make more out of this word than is indicated, all right? The fact that they were virgins is really not significant. Okay? That word virgin can be taken one of two ways. I mean, it could talk about the implication is the word itself literally means a young girl. But the implication is a young girl who has not yet known a man. Right? Right? In the carnal sense. All right? So that in itself is not significant, all right? He's just indicating that these are probably four single women, all right? And the reason that they are single is most likely, probably they've taken a vow of some sort, possibly, to remain single so that they can serve the Lord in some capacity. And that wouldn't have been unusual. We see reference to this elsewhere in the New Testament about those who have a gift of being able to remain single. Paul says, I wish that you could be as I was. You know, Paul was a single man. He never married. And he talks about how because of his singleness, he was able to devote himself to the Lord. And he didn't have to worry about devoting himself to a wife, you know, and taking care of her needs. So maybe the fact that these four daughters of Philip are virgins is kind of an indication that they're devoting themselves to the Lord's service in this sense. I don't know. Like I said, I don't want to make more out of that than we need to. But it says they prophesied. They had the gift of prophecy. Verse 10, and as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, that would have been his belt, okay, that he would have had wrapped around his waist. And Agabus bound his own hands and feet with Paul's girdle. And he said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him unto the hands of the Gentiles. So once again here, we have another instance of Paul being told of the persecution that awaits him. And I want to point you back again to our lesson in chapter 20, how Paul was reminding the Ephesians about all the trials and difficulties he had encountered. The word he used there was translated temptations, remember, but the word actually referred to putting to a test. Now, all these things were tests, to test Paul's strength, to test his resolve, and to prepare him for what was still ahead. And now he's been told twice. Within a space of about 7 verses here, we read that there are some serious tests and trials ahead of him. Let's read on. Verse 12. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place, okay, that would have been Philip's house, perhaps there was even an assembly that met at Philip's house, so there may be a large gathering of believers here at this time, okay? And Agabus is with them. They of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, what need ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Now look at the way Paul puts this all into perspective for them. You see this? Again, we have an echo of sentiments from the previous chapter. Pat, there's a recurring theme here, isn't there? These same sentiments from the previous chapter, what he said to the Ephesians before he left. And just take a minute to remind ourselves of that. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 24, one of the last things he said to the Ephesians, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, that word ministry, that's the word diakonos or diakonia. It's the word we get the word deacon from that. It has to do with, think of it as the word, a deaconship, an area of service. Okay, this was Paul's area of service. This was his deaconship, the work that he was given to do. Paul was simply doing the work he was given to do, regardless of the outcome. And why was that? It was his love for Christ, and his obedience was more important. That was more important to him than his own life. That is, you know, that is some commitment, isn't it? To be willing to die serving the Lord. Now look at what Paul says at the end of his life as he writes to Timothy for the last time. This is just days or weeks, most probably, before his own execution. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, listen to what he writes to Timothy. He knows he's going to die. He writes, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Listen to this. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course, my deaconship. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, okay, from this point forward, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing. Paul is looking forward to his reward. These are his wages that are due him. He's doing his work for the master. The master gave him a task, and he is carrying out this task regardless of the outcome. He wants to hear the master say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And in here in Acts chapter 21, his reply to the disciples is similar. He doesn't want them to weep. Okay? And don't get me wrong here. Paul is not at all saying that this evil is a good thing. Right? That's an all too familiar interpretation of this. That somehow the evil that's going to befall him is a good thing. Okay? Evil is evil. Okay, evil is evil. And so Paul is in no way trying to minimize this evil. Okay, but he's focusing on what's important here, and that's doing his job, doing his work for the Lord. And it's almost as if he's accusing them. Read that carefully. Look at that passage, the verse carefully again. What he says in verse 13. He says, "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart?" Okay? You see that? It's almost as if he's accusing them of trying to manipulate him. With their weeping. And he says, "Look, if there is evil waiting for me, it's okay. I love my Lord so much that I will die for him doing his work." Okay. And as if we didn't need another example here, look at what he writes Philippians. And incidentally, this is also while he's in prison. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 through 24, he writes this: "According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, that's the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not." Because I don't know what I want to choose. I don't know what choice to make. "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Okay? So Paul is conflicted here. He doesn't know what to do. And so we can see from all these examples this selflessness of Paul. Even if he were to live, it wouldn't be for his own benefit. Okay? He could care less about his life. So he doesn't want to seek to preserve his life for his own sake. But if it were preserved, it would be for the needs of others, so that he could be able to stay and teach them and edify them and equip them further, to exhort, to be an encouragement to them. This is the heart of Paul. Do you see that? So moving along here, let's pick up in verse 15. "And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem, There went with us also certain disciples of Caesarea, and they brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. So apparently Mnason had a house there in Jerusalem, and he offered to let them stay there in his house. When we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. All right, so now we're starting to get into the meat of this chapter. And wow, my time is almost half gone already. Look at verse 18. Let's see if we can get through this. The day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Okay, now today you remember this James would be the brother of Jesus, or the half-brother of Jesus, the same James who wrote the Epistle of James in our Bibles. He would have been considered, I guess you could say, the leader in traditional Orthodox Protestant Christianity. I think James is viewed as, would have been viewed as the Pope. But I don't really get the sense that he was necessarily considered in that position amongst the other apostles. His name just happens to appear here. He would just be one, yes, he was an apostle, but he would have just been an elder of one of the other fellowships in Jerusalem, just like any other elder. So we have this scenario similar to what we saw in Miletus last chapter, and also what happened when they landed in Tyre and Ptolemais. Paul goes to James' house, and just like all the elders in Ephesus came to Miletus, here we have all the elders from all the assemblies in Jerusalem. And they all come to James's house to hear Paul's report. Can you try to look at this a little differently? Okay, this is not a meeting of the who's who of Christianity. This is not a pastor's conference. Okay, this is not all the guys from Gospel Coalition getting together for a big convention of religious authority, right, to talk about, you know, what new orthodoxy they should, you know, what new confessions or creeds they should establish. Okay, these are simply humble servants, elders of the various assemblies in Jerusalem, and they gather at James's house to hear what Paul has to say. Okay. They're the representatives of these assemblies that they oversee. And then they will go back and they'll give a report to their assemblies about everything that Paul had to tell them. Okay. Do you see this any differently? Okay. I think in our Protestant tradition, when we come to this passage, we kind of see this as the religious leaders, the council coming together, as it were, this hierarchy of bishops and, you know, whatever. These guys have some kind of authority over Paul. But that's not the case at all. Okay? These are simply the men who are leading their assembly. Verse 19. When he had saluted them, he declared particularly things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. See that? He told them lots of things, but what he focused on particularly was what happened with the Gentiles. That's where his emphasis was. Now look at this next verse. Verse 20. When they heard it, when these Jerusalem elders, when they heard that, when they heard what? The things about what happened with the Gentiles, glorified the Lord. They glorified the Lord. And this really shouldn't have been unexpected because the same thing happened in Caesarea with the centurion. Okay? But now look at the scale on which this is happening. They glorified the Lord. Oh, but now they have a concern. They have a concern. And they said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. Look at that, right? Underline that word, believe. Believers, converted Jews, Jewish believers. Thousands of Jewish believers, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Now, there is something in this paragraph that isn't expressed specifically, but when you take this all in context, I think it's implied. The elders don't believe these things being said about Paul. We don't know what all Paul included in his report, but we have to assume that it was very detailed, particularly concerning the law. And in fact, these men rejoiced when they heard Paul's report. I think it's twofold. One, that indeed that Gentiles have been saved. But two, that all of these reports that they've been hearing about Paul are false. Okay, that isn't stated specifically. I think it's implied. But now after hearing Paul's report, can you just see there's this great sense of relief. Oh, wow, I'm so glad that that's not true. Okay, I think Paul set the record straight, even though Luke didn't explicitly report it in Acts for us. Now, this next verse is interesting. Take a look at verse 22. What is it, therefore? The multitudes must need come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Okay, now, look, that little expression, what is it, therefore? That can easily be interpreted, them saying, Paul, is this true? Okay, we're hearing these reports that you tell them not to forsake Moses and to not walk after the customs of the law. Is that really true? Okay, so you have that little question there at the beginning of verse 22. But I don't think that's what that's saying. I think they were simply making a statement, Paul, there's all these things going around. All these Jews are hearing these reports about you. And we're glad that you've set it straight. But now they make this statement in verse 22. I think this is one of those verses where the language becomes cumbersome in the English. See, when they translated the Greek into the English translations, especially, and this is especially true with the King James, NIV, ESV, NIV, not so much. King James is more or less a direct word-for-word translation to English. And that has a lot to do with the reason why the King James seems kind of cumbersome to read. Yes, it's written in a lot of Old English, but there's a lot of peculiarity in the sentence structure, and I think a lot of that has to do with this direct word-for-word translation that they attempt to do from the Greek. And so in the Greek, this verse starts out with an interrogative pronoun. Interrogative has to do with a question. You've got this interrogative pronoun, what? And so since what is the first word in the sentence, I think they immediately assume that there's a question here. And unfortunately, you can't always translate word for word because it becomes nonsensical sometimes. You know, if you've ever studied a foreign language, trying to translate something from English to French or English to Spanish, you know that the that the literal translation of Spanish sometimes sounds cumbersome in English. Okay? That's just the nature of different languages. And so you need to come up with the closest natural equivalent in the other language that you're translating into. So in reality, what I think we have here is simply a statement of fact. Elders from Jerusalem, they say, Paul, these Jews are zealous for the law, and they're hearing all these reports that you're telling the Gentiles to forsake Moses. And then they make this sentence. Since that is the case, okay, since that is the case, what is certain is that the multitude of Jews must come together once they hear that you have come. Did you get that? That's my interpretation of verse 22. Okay, I just read to you verse 22 in my interpretation. I think that's what's being expressed here in the Greek. Let me read that again. So if you want a better way of translating verse 22, try rendering it something like this. What is certain is that the multitude of Jews must come together once they hear that you have come. I'll read that one more time in case you didn't get it. What is certain is that the multitude of Jews must come together once they hear that you have come. Now you see there is an inevitability implied in that statement. Here that you are in town, it is inevitable that they will come together for you, Paul. So you need to be ready to deal with this. And here's the other thing. They aren't going to be as ready to give you the benefit of the doubt as we just did. Now think back with me to the previous lessons. Paul did some things because of the Jews. You remember that expression, because of the Jews? Paul did certain things because of the Jews. Can you think of some of those things? I can think of three things that come to mind right away. The first was the letter that Paul took to Antioch. You remember that? Way back in Acts chapter 15. Okay. He comes to the end of the first missionary of comes to the end of his first missionary journey. He arrives in Antioch and he goes down to Jerusalem because there was some false teaching going on. And then the elders there and the apostles there in Jerusalem sent this letter with back to the assemblies in Antioch. And there were four things that they wanted the believers to observe. Do you remember those? He called them necessary things. There were four of them. It was avoid meat offered to idols, avoid fornication, avoid things strangled, avoid eating blood. That's pretty much it in a nutshell. And why was that? It was because of the Jews. So as not to offend the Jews. We have the weaker brother principle at work here, don't we? Okay. What was another? What was another one of these things that Paul did because of the Jews? Okay. On the second missionary journey, they found Timothy. And Timothy's father was a Greek. And Paul wanted to take Timothy along with them. And Paul had Timothy circumcised because of the Jews. Remember that? Second, and then you also remember, towards the end of the second missionary journey, Paul took a vow in Cenchrea, just outside of Corinth. He took a vow in Cenchrea, and he shaved his head. He took a Nazarite vow. We talked about that. And we concluded that this, too, was because of the Jews, so as not to offend the Jews. There's a lot of similarities in a lot of these situations that are coming up here. Now Paul is back in Jerusalem, and this same problem keeps following him around. He's got people going ahead, distorting the truth about him, saying things that aren't true or are out of context. And in this case, one of the things they're telling him is that Paul is telling people to forsake the law. Okay? Paul's being accused of being an antinomian. All right, particularly with regard to circumcision. And here this comes up again. This was the whole thing that started this whole issue with the letter way back in chapter 15. You have these men come in. Remember, they were called they of the circumcision. And they were teaching that circumcision was necessary. And we even saw the same thing in Galatians, how that it was orthodoxy. It was basically that they were basically saying that a perfect keeping of the law is necessary for justification, and all of the law is fulfilled in circumcision. If you're circumcised, you fulfilled the law. The fulfilling of the law is complete. So that's why it's necessary for you to be circumcised. And that was the false teaching that Paul was dealing with there in Antioch. And so now this whole thing with circumcision comes up again. Okay? So now Paul finds himself in a position where he has to put out another fire. And so the elders here in Jerusalem give Paul some advice. Look at verse 23. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them that they may shave their heads and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing. They're not true. But that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As concerning the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such things, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Okay, so here we go. This is exactly what I've already mentioned. Here we have that reference to chapter 15, those four necessary things. And you remember that that had been a great relief to those believers in Antioch. So what we have here is simply a reaffirming of those things discussed in chapter 15. But notice what they tell Paul to do. They tell him to take another Nazarite vow. Why? Because of the Jews. Because of the Jews. That they may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are not true. But that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. These things about Paul aren't true. See, he still keeps the law. He's taken this vow. You can be certain of Paul. Okay? He's taken this vow to show them, to set their minds at ease about rumors that they've heard. Okay? They didn't want to give the Jews any reason to be offended. And the context here is referring to Jewish believers. You see that? It says Jews, but the context is having to do with the Jewish believers. They were followers of Christ, and they still had this zeal for the law. They understood that the law was not the standard for justification, but they still held much respect for it. And there's nothing wrong with this. It becomes a matter of liberty. I mentioned this, this is the weaker brother principle. Paul doing the right thing here? Probably a better question to ask is Paul doing the loving thing here? Loving others. Taking others' spiritual well-being into consideration. This is a maturity issue. Okay? And there was nothing wrong with these Jewish believers being zealous for the law. Let's look at another passage. I know I'm running short on time here, but I want to point this out to you because I'm trying to make this case for this. Please turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to read this entire chapter. It's not long. It's only 13 verses, but I want to read this to you. You're familiar with this. And this particular chapter in 1 Corinthians, I think, is appropriate to this lesson. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, this is what it says. Now, as concerning the things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity or love edifieth. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Now as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other but one, none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge, sit at meat in an idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, why do I have us look at this? Look at what he said in verse 11. Through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Paul could have very easily said, and he would have been right, because of his liberty, he could have just said, I'm not going to take no stinking vow. I have liberty. But what would have been the result had he done that? Caused the weaker brethren to sin. Okay? It would have been a stumbling block. It already was a stumbling block. They already have this opinion about Paul from things that they've heard. Now Paul, I mean, he could have just easily said, well, if that's what they believe, that's their problem. But no, he didn't say that. He was very concerned for them in their weakness. And he wanted to do all that he could so as not to be more of a stumbling block, more of an offense to these Jews. So he takes this vow. Okay, this vow. So as to not offend the Jews. Okay. One more passage. Just get to hit this home. Okay. You're already in 1 Corinthians 8. Go over one chapter to chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. And look at verse 19. He's still writing to the Corinthians, and this is in the same context. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, not being without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. And in this case here, without the law could be a reference to Gentiles, okay, without, outside, okay, those who are outside of Judaism, and the law being a reference to the Jews, okay, those who are those of the law, Jews versus Gentiles. Verse 22, to the weak I am become as weak, that I may gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means. Don't go too far with that. Paul is not giving you a license to be all things to all men. You know, that doesn't mean, you know, if you're trying to minister to somebody in a biker gang, that you have to become part of a biker gang, or, you know, or any nonsense like that. Okay. he's making a point here about not offending the weaker brethren, taking the weaker brothers into consideration. And when you're dealing with a weaker brother, you must become as that weaker brother. You must respect and love that weaker brother so that you can win him in love, so that you can edify him and build him up. So with this in mind, as we return to our text in Acts 21, we see Paul do just as was suggested, for those very reasons we discussed. Verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to sanctify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Okay, now here he's getting into a little bit of details about this Nazarite vow. If you want to read that for yourself, go to Numbers chapter 6. Don't do it now, do it later on. Numbers chapter 6 talks about this Nazarite vow and all that is involved with that, and you can see Paul accomplishing these steps that are part of this vow. Verse 27, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, look at that, the Jews which were of Asia, not the Jews in Jerusalem, the ones from Asia, when they saw him in the temple, they stirred up all the people and laid hands on them. There's a group of Jews from Asia that followed Paul. Is this the same group of Jews that caused trouble for Paul everywhere he went? Do we need to go back and review them all? It could be the same group of Jews. Maybe they were of a particular sect and they were in communication with each other. But we know that in every city where Paul preached, he went to the synagogues first, and he always encountered resistance from unbelieving Jews. Jewish leaders who rejected his teaching and wanted to silence him. And now we find a group of them that followed Paul to Jerusalem. And so now they have an advantage. Because now they're on their own turf. They're in Jerusalem. They're in the temple with other Jews. Yes, even believing Jews. But yet those whom we are told are zealous for the law. And so these troublemakers seize upon this opportunity. The believing Jews are already wary of Paul because of things they've heard, and these Jews from Asia seize upon this opportunity to get them all riled up. Verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help!" You see that? This is the man. This is him. He's the one. He's right here. Can you see that? Okay, this is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Now look at the further deception. And further brought Greeks into the temple. Excuse me. He brought Greeks into the temple and polluted this holy place, for they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Okay, and of course, in accordance with the law, Gentiles were forbidden in the temple. If you look on your program screen there, I have included a picture. There's a little slideshow. It's only got one picture in it, but there's a picture of a model of Herod's temple. And we looked at this way back in chapter 8. We spent a lot of time talking about this. But what you're looking at there in that picture is the inner courtyard area. You had the outer courtyard, which was called the court of the Gentiles. Okay, and it means just what it says. The Gentiles would have been allowed into that area. And of course, at the southern end is Solomon's porch, and that's where Peter preached from. In chapter 3, but what you're looking at there in that picture would be considered the temple itself. Only Jews were allowed in there, and that's where they would go to bring their offerings to the priests. And of course, Paul would have been in here, as part of his Nazirite vow, bringing his offering to the priest as part of his vow. And what happens? These Jews from Asia see Paul, and they say, there he is, and he brought Greeks in here. And of course, these Jews, being very zealous for the law, you can't have a Greek in this part of the temple. That's forbidden. Verse 30. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul, and they drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. This would have been a Roman soldier, okay? Because they drew him out of the temple. So now he's outside the temple, and they shut the doors. Okay, and so you have Roman soldiers now become aware of this riot that's starting near the temple. And so the chief captain takes a band of soldiers with him to find out what all the disturbance is about. And so now the Jews see this army of soldiers coming their way, and so they stop beating Paul. They say, oh, we better stop here. We don't want to get in trouble, because here come the soldiers. Watch out. Okay, verse 33. And then the chief captain came near and took him. They took Paul, and he commanded Paul to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And so some of the people in the crowd cried one thing, some another. And when he could not know for certainty for the tumult, he commanded Paul to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers because of the violence of the people. The crowd was pressing so hard, they couldn't even carry Paul to a safe place. The soldiers actually had to pick Paul up and carry him to get him through this mob of people. For the multitude of people followed after, crying, away with him, away with him. All right, now, we're coming to the end here. But I just want to consider something for a moment that I don't think we've ever considered before. In this crowd, in this mob of people now that's calling for Paul to be done away with, can we consider the possibility, I say possibility, probability, that among this crowd of Jews there were believing Christians? Believing Christian Jews. Think about that for a minute. Have you ever considered that? That among those believing assemblies there in Jerusalem, there were many Jews. Remember, the elders told Paul that. There's many believing Jews here, and they're zealous of the law. And they were already suspicious of Paul. Would it not then surprise us to find them among this riotous crowd calling for Paul's death? Think about that. That's a pretty sobering thought, that you have true believing Christians, believing Jews, calling for the death of Paul. Irony in that a little bit. And so that brings us to the end of this lesson. This chapter begins a long narrative that continues through to the end of the book of Acts. The next seven chapters all deal with the aftermath of this particular event recorded here in chapter 21. Okay. So fasten your seatbelts, because the next several weeks are going to be a fun ride, okay? So let's get ready to take some calls here. The phone number, once again, if you'd like to be a part of the program, is 347-855-8317. I believe we have Paul and Susan with us on the line waiting to weigh in. Paul, hello, are you with us?
Yeah, can you hear me?
I can hear you just fine. You're a little faint. Maybe you could get a little bit more volume on your microphone, but I can hear you fine.
Oh, okay. Is that better?
Oh, that's better.
Yeah, okay. All right. thanks for the lesson tonight. It is a long narrative. You know, one of the things that crossed my mind, I'm always thinking about this stuff, but Paul's, you know, not seizing upon liberty, but going through all the pains that he went through so that, you know, the Jews would be, the Jews or the Gentiles would be open to what he had to say about the gospel, right?
Right.
And especially with all of the process of the, I guess, the the Nazarene vow and all that?
Right.
Nazarite vow, excuse me, I'm sorry.
I know what
you mean. So basically, I can't always help to think through all of that, and thinking through the historical narratives historical events recorded about Paul, I can never help but to ask myself if salvation is predetermined, why all the fuss?
Mm-hmm.
Right?
That's a good question. Yeah, that's an awesome question.
Yeah, why all the fuss? You know, if there isn't any cause and effect, if what we do doesn't really matter in the end, why did Paul do... and Paul was an intense persuader, okay? He really got involved in people and really chewed the fat and expended all kinds of effort persuading them in regard to the gospel. Again, you know, Paul's evangelism style, so on and so forth, just doesn't fit with the predeterminism construct. And I can I can never help but to put a plug in for that. With that said, I'm just kind of following, you know, the events as they happened. It's very instructive, you know, especially I'm so fascinated by those, the interaction between, you know, the disciples and the apostles and that very day and the detail that we have recorded in the Word of God and actually what went on and what was said. There's a lot of knowledge to be gained out of that. So, you know,
in what way do you mean that? Can you kind of give an example of like how you, what you mean by that?
Well, let's take tonight for instance. Yeah. I think you've got it right. All of the elders were gathered together, probably at James's house. We don't have any indication that it would have been anywhere else. It wasn't at the temple. You know, they had this meeting. And as far as the relationship of law and gospel, how Paul was to relate to the Jews as opposed to the Gentiles, what was, you know, the demands, for lack of a better term, put on the Gentiles was very limited. Okay. Mm-hmm. But I find it fascinating that the apostles saw nothing wrong with the traditional observances of the Old Testament law in that time among believers. It just wasn't expected of the Gentiles.
Right, and I think they had a. I think they realized too that this was something that was unique to them as Jews, but they also understood the proper perspective of the law. They understood the, you know, being converted believers. You know, they understood that the law could not justify. They understood that what the Pharisees taught concerning the law and their and the Pharisees' orthodoxy, the religious leaders' orthodoxy, was not efficacious for saving. The law was, they had a love for the law, and that's clear. They were zealous for the law, but at the same time, they recognized the purpose of the law, that they could be zealous for the law, and at the same time realize that it was not efficacious for justification. It was simply an expression of love for the Lord.
Now, the one place where they seemed to draw the line, though, was circumcision. If people went around telling the Gentiles that they had to be circumcised to be saved, they pretty much drew the line there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. There again, you know, that was circumcision was not so much a law thing. I mean, yeah, it was. It was somehow codified in their law as you know, pertaining to who it was supposed to be done when and where and how and so forth. But it was understood that it was simply a covenantal symbol between them and God. It was a sign that they were, you know, that they were God's children, as it were.
Right.
But there in itself, they also realize, you know, contrary to what these they of the circumcision were teaching, you know, that circumcision was somehow an entire fulfillment of the law. There's obviously, you know, you've got that disparity there.
Right.
You got that distinction made.
Yeah. Well, that's all I've got. Do you have anything to add, Susan? Susan doesn't have anything to add. So, again, thanks so much for the lesson. Looking forward, I kind of read ahead a little bit. And that is a big, long, honking, storyline or whatever you want to call it.
Yeah, those next seven chapters are going to be an exciting ride. It's going to be a lot of fun to get through. There is a lot happening in these next seven chapters, and there's going to be a lot to talk about in these next seven chapters. So it's going to be a fun study. It's been fun up to this point, but man, these last seven chapters are really going to be fun.
I always like to remember that if I remember correctly, and I think I do, that I always like to remember that Acts was written initially for the sake of one person.
Yep.
I always like to remember that. You know, that this is one of two letters that Luke wrote to one person.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and man, that's between Luke and the book of Acts, especially in that day, that's a lot of writing for the sake of one guy. Luke thought it was so important that this guy knew all of these nitty-gritty details.
Yes.
And of course, we get the benefit of that in our day. But I always like to remember that about this book.
Mm-hmm.
So, at any rate, thanks again, Andy.
Sure thing, Paul.
We're going to skedaddle here, and I guess we'll see you within the next couple of days out in Columbus.
Yep. Looking forward to
Sandy's
that, too.
Sandy's going to have us come out and check up on you.
Yeah. Keep me out of trouble.
So we trust we can give a good report.
What was that?
Susan's got Ruby Tuesday coupons. And pray for the conference. I'll give one quick announcement before we go here. Hey, you know, time goes so fast. Was it last year that we had William Grissom?
Yeah,
Bo. Yeah.
Bo?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, he has published a book. I just got my brand new clean copy today, and haven't read it, cannot vouch for it. It is over 600 pages.
Wow.
It's entitled, Hath God Said, Remember the Sabbath Day? And it's The Gospel in Both Testaments by William A. Grissom, Ph.D. It's from Zulon Publishers, and that's Grissom, G-R-I-S-S-O-N-O-M, Dr. Grissom. You can probably Google it online. Can't vouch for it, but I must promote it because it's written by a layperson.
Okay.
Right.
Together and peer review that.
Yeah. But at any rate, by golly, it's written by a layman, so we've got a man. I really want to be supportive of laity works. May not agree with them, you know, but I really want to and I haven't read it. I haven't read it yet. He gets into a lot of things about the Trinity, so on and so forth. And I don't know if I'm going to agree with it or not, but it's you know, as you would expect from somebody who's got a doctorate in engineering, it's very technical, lots of charts, looks fascinating. But I really want to encourage and promote any kind of work done by the laity, you know, and, you know, only time will tell if I'm going to get in here and learn anything valuable. But at any rate, this is a very extensive work by a lay person, and I want to promote that. So,
okay. You have anything else to add? If you have anything else to add there, either. Okay. Well, we will we'll bring the show to a close then. We'll I'm going to tell you and wish you and Susan a good evening and God's blessings to both of you and everything that you guys are doing there. And thanks for being on the program tonight and for all your comments.
All right. Not our pleasure, and we'll talk to you soon.
All right, Paul.
All right.
Have a good night.
Bye-bye.
Okay. And with that, we will go ahead and bring tonight's program to a close. I want to thank everyone for tuning in tonight, either those of you who have been listening live online, and for those of you who will listen to this later on at your convenience. So glad that you were able to be a part of the program tonight, and hope this lesson was a blessing to you. Always, it's a blessing to me as I prepare for these and get this opportunity to be able to share these lessons. It's a learning experience for me as well. I get as much out of this teaching it as I hope you do listening to it. And so if I can be a blessing to anyone out there, I'm thankful for that. So having said that, we will bring the program to a close, and we will see all of you again next week, same time, next Tuesday night, 7 o'clock, as we continue our study in the Book of Acts.